begin by reading the text that we were looking at last night. These sessions that we've had are not strictly sermons. They're a mixture of preaching material and also lecture material on preaching. And as you have gathered, if you've been with us before, that even ranges over a fairly wide field. But yesterday afternoon, we were talking about developing a Christian mind and the problems of our culture that oppose that, because our task as Christians is not simply to preach a simple gospel, that is mere salvation, but actually to make disciples of Jesus Christ, which is something that begins with our thinking. And so I read in the course of that session Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is really where I'd like to pick up this evening. We all know these verses. It's the point at which Paul begins to apply the doctrine that he's developed in the first 11 chapters. And they go like this: "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect." Each time we meet here, there's somewhat of a different constituency, I believe, unless I am missing you or you're in disguise and you're actually the same person. I think you're different. So let me just take a moment to recap where we have been. I began talking about preaching on our first evening together on Monday, and gave a definition of that, and then I began to explore the various parts of that, what that actually meant, and at the end I illustrated it by the first real sermon of the Christian era, which is what the Apostle Peter preached at Pentecost. So we saw some of those elements that we talked about, that it should above all be biblical, it should be Christ-centered, and that the Holy Spirit will work through that to bring people to faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we saw in Peter's sermon. So he began with three great texts, and they all centered on Christ. He preached Jesus, even significantly on Pentecost, where we might have expected him to talk about the Holy Spirit or develop a doctrine of the Trinity. He didn't do that. Instead, he preached Jesus, and the Holy Spirit blessed that. And at the end of it, we saw that 3,000 people became followers of Jesus and were added to the church. So that was significant, and that made an evening in itself. Then when we talked on Tuesday, I spent some time talking about hindrances to preaching today, one of which I elaborated upon, and that was the problem of television, which creates a culture in which people no longer, strictly speaking, know how to think. There's less and less thinking going on, at least at a deep level. When I talked about this down in Melbourne to a theological faculty down there, some of them disagreed and said, people are thinking today, they're just not thinking in the old ways. Postmodernists think. But I think when this individual was saying that, he was referring to a kind of an elite intellectual body that would identify themselves as postmodernists and are actually using thought to destroy thought. But most people aren't there. Most people are just living in this broad, pleasant, televised culture, and are content to simply sit and be entertained most of the time. Now, when we try to preach the gospel in that kind of a culture, we're really up against it. Especially if we realize that our task is to do more than entertain them, or, as we would say, by entertainment, draw them into the building so they become part of the church, or even more than simply get the basic gospel to them so they might perhaps, though we're not sure if it's true because it's so shallow, repent of their sin and believe on Jesus Christ. Well, that is certainly something we want, but beyond that, actually to develop disciples. People who, if we can go back to the problem of a mindless culture, actually begin to think and act like Christians. Now, the text we just talked about is to that point. That's exactly what Paul is trying to do. He spent 11 chapters here in Romans, the greatest doctrinal letter in the New Testament, writing to a church he's never seen, explaining the doctrines in order that, as he gets to chapter 12, we might begin to apply that to all of life. And the place he begins is with our minds. That's not accidental, because he goes on immediately after he says we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to say, now, the first thing I have to say is, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. So he's calling them to begin to think in a biblical way. That is, to think as Christians in order that their lives might really begin to reflect the implications of the gospel. Now, after I did that last time for about the first hour, we went after the break to look at a Christian world and life view psalm. And I confess that's almost the first time in the series where I got around to doing what it's been announced that I was going to do. Because treating poetry was one thing that we were supposed to do. But I didn't do it to answer the question preachers would have, which is to the effect, how do you handle poetry? I handled it in order to show that that psalm, at least, really develops a Christian world and life view. And if you were here, I'm repeating this. If you were not, let me just give the framework. The 8th psalm is the one that begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and then it ends the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and in between it has the whole of the created order. So it talks about the heavens, the angels, man, and the animals. So it's all there, but you see it's a Christian worldview because it begins with God and it ends with God. And then I brought in some other texts, one of which was Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is looking out over Babylon, and he's taking credit for that great city. He says, it's my idea, I accomplished it, because I had the power to do it, I built it, and because it was my idea, and because I did it by my power, it's obviously for my glory. So everybody who looks at Babylon should praise me. Now that's exactly the opposite, you see. Because what Nebuchadnezzar was saying as he looked out over Babylon is, look at this great city which I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. He starts with himself and he ends with himself, and naturally what he's got in the middle is himself. And here we have quite something different in Psalm 8. Now I'd like to just begin at that point and go on tonight. And I want to develop a few of the aspects of what a Christian worldview would be, the kind of thing which in our preaching somewhere along the line we should be developing. Because we don't want brainless Christians out there. We want Christians who know how to think. Christians can articulate the faith and then begin to apply it wherever God has placed them in the social order. So let's go to the doctrine of God, which is really what we were touching on. We start with God in Psalm 8, we end with God in Psalm 8, and that makes all the difference for how we act, those of us as human beings who are there in the middle. Because if we have that view, instead of looking down to the animals, we're going to look up to God in whose image we are made. Instead of excusing our sinful behavior by saying, well, the animals do it, we're going to get our standard from God and we're going to aspire higher. Somebody has said no people ever rises higher than their idea of God. I suppose that could be said by a secular person as well as a Christian, but it's true. If you have a high idea of God, the culture will tend to rise that way. If you push God out, the culture will sink. So I want to ask, what difference does it make for Christians who really believe in God? I want to suggest that it transforms all the essential areas of life. Now, let's take two extremes. On the one hand, let's take things that are good. Success, pleasure, certain amount of self-esteem, those things. What do we do with those as Christians? Do we retreat in a negative kind of way, as sometimes Christians are accused of doing, and say, oh, those things are bad. We mustn't enjoy anything in life. We certainly mustn't have any money or anything like that. We certainly don't want to succeed. After all, we're Christians. That isn't the answer. Those things are good. But the difference for a Christian, one who takes the framework from God, is this: although they're good, they're not the ultimate good. You see, so you put them in a framework where God and the glory of God and the service of God are far more important than accumulating things. So there's nothing wrong with making money. John Calvin developed a whole theology of that. He said we're stewards of the things that we have. We ought to use it to develop people and so forth. We have benefited from that in the West. That is all perfectly good. But if you have the choice between serving God and making money, you have to serve God, you see. Or as far as succeeding is concerned, you might be called upon to compromise in your business in order to move up the organizational ladder. Unless you do this, you're never going to get anywhere in this company. At that point, a Christian calls a halt and says, all right, I won't move up the educational or the organizational ladder. It may be good in itself. I would do it under normal circumstances, but I'm not going to betray what I know of God. So those are good, but not the ultimate good. How about the other side? Let's take bad things. You deal with suffering and sickness and ultimately death. Christian doesn't say those things aren't bad. We don't pretend suffering is a good thing, though God can use it to develop character in us. We don't call death good. Death is the great enemy, the final enemy, according to the Scriptures. But again, it's not the ultimate enemy. And the bad things are not the ultimate bad. The ultimate bad is to perish and be in hell, you see. So Christians operating within a theistic framework, beginning with God, ending with God, the glory of God in view, are willing to suffer martyrdom for the sake of a better resurrection, which is what it says in Hebrews 11. Now, I want to suggest that it's only people who actually think that way and operate that way because they think that way that make a difference in the world. Because you see, as long as what you're trying to do at all cost is preserve your life, preserve your success, preserve your reputation, preserve your bank account, well, then you're not going to risk anything. And people who don't risk anything don't accomplish anything. And when you're talking about the serious issues, the great issues, the changes that we pray and hope will come in our own culture to rescue it from the kind of moral decline in which we find ourselves, is only people who have the glory of God in view and are willing to perish if necessary, that make a difference. Now, I think we have a great example of that in what has happened in the former communist bloc in the collapse of all the communist governments in 1989. You don't read about it in the newspapers because the columnists aren't able to grasp this kind of thing, spiritual issues. All they see is people pulling down the Berlin Wall, and they say, what a triumph for democracy and the human spirit, and all of that. But the story behind the story is that it was religious sensitivity, and in many cases, perhaps many, many cases, genuine spiritual commitment that brought about the change. For example, in Poland, where the resistance first began to be crystallized through the Solidarity Movement, the strength of the Solidarity Movement is that of the Roman Catholic Church. We may not endorse theology of the Roman Catholic Church, and we really don't, but they certainly have a sense of God and eternity and accountability and moral law, and people who are influenced by that, especially by the Pope, who is Polish and the great hero of the Poles, that gave strength to the movement because people were really willing to suffer for the sake of something more than their own bread and butter. Again, what happened in Germany? The changes began in Leipzig, and the story that is not told is that there was a pastor there who in the early 1980s began to get people together to pray for the situation in Germany, that there might be changes. He started out with half a dozen people, and it grew over the years, and pretty soon he had hundreds, and then eventually, really, there were 1,000 people meeting to pray as you got toward the end of the decade. That turned into demonstrations. There were large numbers, hundreds of thousands, that marched in the center square in Leipzig. The fact that it was going on in Leipzig carried over to Berlin, only 80 miles to the north. And in Berlin, finally, they had millions of people marching with candles in their hands, testifying to some sort of hope and light coming from God to illuminate dark and dreadful East Germany. And as a result, the wall fell down, and those who would have shot them on earlier occasions didn't do it. When the people were marching in East Germany, their chant was, "Let them shoot, we will still march." And you see, it's people who have a transcendent framework that do that. And all you're thinking of is your precious life. You don't risk it, and no changes come. I think the greatest example of the changes is what took place in Romania, because probably the extremes there are most dramatic. As early as the first week of December in that year, 1989, Nicolae Ceaușescu, who was the head of the Romanian government, said that apples would sooner grow on pear trees than communism would fall in Romania. But it was that same month, on Christmas Day, the 25th of December, that he was executed and the changes came. Now, the way it happened was this. In the town of Timișoara, there was a Reformed pastor whose name was Laszlo Tokas. And he had been preaching so forcefully that the authorities decided they couldn't endure that anymore, and they sent the police to arrest him. The word got out that the police were coming, so the parishioners who had been listening to Tokas surrounded the house in order that he might not be arrested. And it was a standoff. The police had not been told what to do. They weren't to arrest the whole crowd. And so there was a standoff. And in that interim, that little bit of space, the crowds began to grow. And pretty soon there were thousands. And finally there were too many. So they moved to the central square in Timișoara. And night after night they held these demonstrations. Now, on one of these nights, there was a man named Daniel Garba. Young man, he was there with his girlfriend, and he got the idea of going around to the various shops and collecting all the candles he could find, and then he handed the candles out to the crowd. He lit his candle, he used it to light other candles, and eventually the light spread all over that great big crowd, and he turned just a demonstration into a symbol of the dawning of light in Romania. Now, at that point, the government couldn't let that go on anymore, so they told the soldiers to shoot, and they did. And in the first volley, Daniel Garva's girlfriend was killed. In the second volley, he was shot. He was shot in the leg, and they took him to a hospital. They had to amputate his leg. The medical care is abysmal there, as you probably know. And his pastor, a Baptist pastor, came to comfort him. Tell him something to encourage him. And he said to his pastor, he said, no, don't comfort me. I'm perfectly happy. I lost a leg, but I lit the first light. Now, you see, a person who will think that way and operate that way is one who sees something more important than the preservation of his own well-being. We in the West I've lost that to a large extent. You know, in Romania when they were marching, remember now this is a godless country, God is dead, no God in communism. Instead of marching with a slogan for their rights, the people as they marched in Timișoara kept chanting over and over, God lives, God lives, God lives. What a chant, you see. And they say, don't call it a revolution, it was God's miracle. Now that's what produces a difference. Now I'm not sure we have it in the West anymore, except in isolated places. I'll tell you another person who doesn't think we have it, and that's Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You know, the Russian dissident, wrote the Gulag Archipelago and so forth. He came to the United States from Russia in 1978. He had been a prisoner in the Gulag, and had been released. He came to America, was allowed to come, and so he came as a hero, because after all, here is this person who's spoken out so critically against the great evil empire of communism. He had come to the United States, to paradise, obviously, to endorse our form of government, and so they invited him the first year he was there to give the graduation address at Harvard University. That's just the most prestigious thing you can get, and so he did, and they thought he was going to say, godless communism is bad and this wonderful democracy you have is good, but he didn't do anything of the sort. He talked about two kinds of materialism, philosophic materialism, which was what they had under communism, but practical materialism, which he says is what you have in the West. You live as if there isn't a God. And then he said this, should someone ask me whether I would indicate the West such as it is today as a model for my country, frankly, I would have to answer negatively. Through intense suffering, our own country has now achieved a spiritual development of such intensity that the Western system, in its present state of spiritual exhaustion, does not look attractive. After suffering decades of violence and oppression, the human soul longs for things higher, warmer, and purer than those offered by today's mass living habits, introduced by the revolting invasion of publicity, by TV stupor, and by intolerable music. When I read that, I thought maybe he'd been to some of our churches. At any rate, that was Solzhenitsyn's evaluation. He was immediately dismissed from national life. Nobody paid any attention to Solzhenitsyn after that. And he went to New Hampshire, and he spent years there writing. He's back in the Soviet Union now, I understand. But you see, there's an evaluation. He says, you in the West aren't willing to die for anything. So who wants to come over and live with you? That's not the kind of life we have suffered in order to achieve after all these decades. During the presidency of Jimmy Carter, there was a movement to reinstate the draft in America, and there were great protests among the students, as you can imagine, and one of them was photographed, and it became sort of a symbol of the movement. A student at Princeton University was filmed carrying a sign that said, "Nothing is worth dying for." But Chuck Colson, who reports on that in his book Living in the New Dark Ages, says, if nothing is worth dying for, is anything worth living for? A very good point. And here's what Solzhenitsyn says. Every citizen has been granted the desired freedom and material goods in such quantity and of such quality as to guarantee, in theory, the achievement of happiness in the morally inferior sense, which has come into being during these last decades. So who should now renounce all this? Why and for what should one risk one's precious life in defense of common values? Now, it'd be wonderful, isn't it, if we could just say, yeah, that's the secular world out there. But I'm afraid we have to say, yes, that's the Christian world in here. Our people aren't willing to risk the loss of a promotion in order to do what's right. We have to begin talking about God and eternity and a theistic framework. So that's the first thing, the doctrine of God. Now let me talk also about revelation. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So we ask the question, if knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, where does knowledge come from? And the answer is it comes by revelation from the Bible. Harry Blaemeyers, who I mentioned earlier, says, to think Christianly is to think in terms of revelation. For the secularists, God and theology are the playthings of the mind. For the Christian, God is real, and Christian theology describes His truth revealed to us. Now, how does God reveal Himself? Well, J.I. Packer, in some of his writings, in Knowing God and in Other Places, says, I think rightly, that there are three ways in which God reveals Himself. He reveals Himself, first of all, in history. That is, He acts in history, does things. And the great example in the Old Testament is the Exodus. God sends Moses to Egypt with the announcement, let my people go, and when Pharaoh refuses to do it, God intervenes by the plagues and eventually brings His people out. So you have God acting in history. In the New Testament, God does it primarily in Jesus Christ, and the whole Bible is focused on Him. The rest of the New Testament tells us the significance of His coming in history. The second way in which God reveals Himself is in writing. So even in the Old Testament, after God brings the people out of Egypt, He takes them to Sinai, and there the law is given. Something is written down. And Moses, the great emancipator, becomes the author of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, and so on. In the New Testament, you have the Gospels, which tell us about Jesus Christ, and then you have the epistles that explain the significance and apply it to the church, and so on. So, in writing. Now, the third way in which God reveals Himself is subjectively, and that is to the individual human mind and heart. We're talking about developing a Christian mind, but that's not just some abstract thing, as if you memorize a set of principles. It's a very living, dynamic thing, because the Christian mind has to do with God, and God is a living, dynamic person. So God reveals Himself subjectively, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as soon as you put it that way and you realize you've got historical revelation, written revelation, and subjective revelation, it's perfectly evident that the critical thing is the Bible. Because as soon as you say, how do we know what God actually is doing in history? The answer is because the Bible tells us. A lot of things happened in history that aren't terribly significant from the point of view of Scripture. For example, the Jews came out of Egypt. We want to say, who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus? There's debate about that still in our circles. What was happening to Egypt at the time? After they went out, what happened to Egypt? The Bible doesn't care about that. You see, what's important in history is what God was doing with the Jews. So we read the Bible to find out what God is really doing historically. And the same thing is true of the New Testament. We turn to the New Testament, and it's not concerned primarily with what's going on in Rome or Greece at the time or any of that, but it's what's happening in Palestine in a certain individual, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the very Son of God in whom the revelation is centered. So if you want to find out what the history is all about, you go to the Bible. The same thing applies when you talk about subjective revelation. I mentioned that earlier. The reformers were very strong in insisting that the Word and the Spirit go together. The Spirit certainly is operating to make it personal, but it's as we study the Bible that He does. It doesn't come out of the blue. You know, revelation's in the sky. But as you study the Bible, the Holy Spirit makes these principles clear. Now that's revelation, you see. And our problem today is that we live in an age that really can't possibly believe in revelation because it doesn't believe in truth. You see, if we say God has revealed Himself in the book, and that's how we understand what history is about, and He speaks to us personally that way, we're not just saying that's true for me. We're saying this is the truth. This is what it's all about. God's made it known. God, who is a God of truth, has revealed these things, and He has pointed us to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and this Word is truth. That's the way it happens. But we live in an age where people really don't believe in truth anymore because they're relativists. So, what do we do? How do you operate in that kind of an environment? Well, I don't know the philosophical answer to that, but I think I know the practical answer. And the practical answer is, even though people don't believe in truth, you proclaim it. People may be relativistic in their thinking, but what you do is make the truth known. You know, what has happened to people today is something that the apologists are aware of. And I remember the first time I came across this, I was advised to read C.S. Lewis. Because I was in college and I didn't know quite what religious books to read, Christian books, and somebody said, you ought to read C.S. Lewis. So they gave me the Screwtape Letters, and I began to read that. And you may recall at the very beginning of the Screwtape Letters that Wormwood has been in touch with Screwtape and has explained that he's done something which he thinks is really clever. He has this young man, his client, that it's his business to keep from becoming a Christian. And he's introduced him to another young man his own age who is an atheist and who has been bombarding him with arguments for atheism. And he is obviously seeking Screwtape's approval. And Screwtape writes back and says, you know, it's very easy to see why you're a junior devil and you're never going to make a better grade if you don't learn to deal with the age in which you live. People don't operate by arguments today. He says, as a matter of fact, if you introduce arguments, they often work the other way. What you want to do in a relativistic age is try to keep him from the church by jargon. And here's the way he puts it. Don't tell him that Christianity is wrong, but that it is outworn, academic, or irrelevant. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. Well, that is true, and I began to think about that. That is the way people operate today. When you talk about the gospel, you generally don't get an argument, but you just get dismissed because that's something old-fashioned or whatever. Now, I mentioned apologists. And another one is Francis Schaeffer, and he's done it in a bit more systematic way because what he does is trace this relativism of our age back to Hegel, the German philosopher, George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. I have to explain who that is where I come from because there's so many Jewish people and delicatessens, everybody thinks I said bagel, but actually this is Hegel. And Hegel's the historian who gave us the idea of the historical dialectic. It's what Karl Marx took and wedded to Feuerbach's materialism to produce communist thought. But Hegel wasn't a communist. He hadn't anything to do with Marx. He was an historian. And what he said was, events move in history in this kind of a pattern. They move from a thesis to an antithesis to a synthesis. And explaining what that means, it's this. In any one period of history, there's something that most people will regard as true. And they say, well, yes, this is true. But there are always people who disagree, and so they develop a counterpoint of view. And the first idea, this is truth, Hegel called that the thesis. And the counter idea, that is the antithesis. And what happens in history is that those two struggle. They fight it out, and each one is changed as that goes on, and eventually they kind of come together in what Hegel called the synthesis. And when that happens, people say, well, now we know what's true. We didn't quite have it right before, but now we've got it. And Hegel said, no, all you have at that point is a new thesis, which is going to produce another antithesis, and then there's going to be another synthesis, and so on. That's just the way history unfolds. So what that means is that there's no such thing as truth absolute. It's only truth for you, but not necessarily truth for me, and it's truth for now, but not necessarily truth tomorrow. Now, as I say, most people don't know who Hegel is, and they're not even aware of the relativism, but where we see that in Christianity is when we talk about the faith. Because a generation ago, when you talked about Christianity, if somebody was resistant, you got an argument, and you could reason with them about it. But today they don't do that. They don't even engage in arguments. What they say to you today is something like this. They say, oh, if you found something that makes you happy, I'm happy for you. That's great. I just think that's wonderful. Yeah, I have a friend who's also into spiritualism. But that's not what I'm doing. I mean, I'm into yoga, or, you know, I keep a crystal next to my bed. Whenever I'm down, I rub the crystal, you know, something like that. They don't seem to have any sense that they have to actually grapple with truth. And what I want to suggest is that if we're faithful to Christianity and the Christian worldview, we can't escape the truth question. And if we try to do it, Christianity will be weakened, our witness will be weakened to that degree. We have to press the truth claim of the gospel upon Christians, people you're trying to get to be Christians. I want to give an illustration of how that might be done in a nice way, I hope. I was on a plane some years ago flying from San Francisco to Chicago. It was about a four-hour flight. And on this plane, there was a very talkative woman. And I was trying to avoid talking because I like to read. It gives me a few minutes of peace. And I was trying to do that, but I couldn't quite avoid it. And so we got into a conversation and, you know, who are you? What are you doing? And so forth. I'm a minister and all of that. So I began to tell her about the gospel. And as soon as I said something significant, she replied, but that's just your opinion. You ever heard that? But that's just your opinion. If you haven't heard that, you're not witnessing. That's the way people respond today. That's just your opinion. So I thought to myself, what am I going to say to this woman? I bang the Bible and say, oh, it's not my opinion, it's the Word of God. She would have said, but that's just your opinion. So I decided I would agree with her as much as I could, but still press the claim for truth. And I said something like this. I said, oh, that's true. That is my opinion. But that's really not the issue here, is it? I mean, the real issue is it true? This talkative woman stopped talking. I think she had never thought of that before, that it really was an issue whether it was true or not. It never dawned on her. And she mulled that over for a little bit, but then eventually her talkative nature won out, and we started conversing again. I said something else, and she said, but that's just your opinion. And I hit upon the device of saying exactly the same thing in the same words. I said to her, yes, that's true, that is my opinion, but that's really not the issue here, is it? The real issue is it true? That happened about 12 times before we got to Chicago. And at the end, she was kind of getting it, because I said something, and she started in, and she said, but that's just your... and she stopped in the middle, and she started to laugh at herself, right, because she knew what I was going to say. Well, that was the point, you see. That was pre-evangelism. That's a very important thing. What we're offering in Christianity is not a feel-good philosophy, not something that'll pick you up, try it, you'll like it. We're proclaiming truth that comes from the God of the universe, according to which you either perish eternally or have eternal life. The truth question is absolute. And so we need to get people to begin thinking in terms of truth and falsehood. Now, that's going to take time, especially in our culture. We're not going to have kind of rapid, marvelous evangelism, unless the Holy Spirit, of course, moves in a marvelous way, as he sometimes does in revivals. But in normal situations, we're not going to be able just to go out and say, well, I handed out a tract, and so-and-so in the corner made a profession of faith, and so forth. That can happen, but it's not happening very much. And we've got far too many claims that say it is happening when it really isn't happening. People will kind of agree with you to be happy, but they're not converted, you see. And we have to talk about the truth and make sure they really understand it and then press the claim. And the Holy Spirit will use that to bring about a genuine conversion. See, I'm convinced that our churches in the States, I can't talk about the churches here. Maybe it's not true here because not many people go to church. But in the United States, lots of people go to church. But even in the evangelical churches, large numbers of them aren't Christians. I'll give you a statistic that contributes to that understanding. The Gallup Poll Organization years ago surveyed the religious life of Americans, and they came up with not only the fact that 46% of Americans are in church or synagogue on a given weekend, but also that 50 or 60 million Americans claim to have had a born-again experience. Well, that's a lot of people, and you know, it sounds impressive, but when I heard it, I really wondered, because after all, we're not making much of an impact on the culture. The culture is slipping away so fast we can hardly keep track of it. And apparently that was a concern for Gallup, too. Gallup is an evangelical Episcopalian and a Christian man, and he wanted to examine it further. So some years later, he did a survey in which he was trying to separate out those for whom religious faith in some way or another makes a difference. And he devised a little scale. The words you choose and the way you do it is where skill comes in polling. And he had a scale of four categories in which the top one involved those who were highly religiously committed, and those next who were moderately religiously committed, those who were very little committed religiously, and finally those who had no religious commitment at all. Now, what he found was interesting. He found, first of all, that in that top category, those who are highly religiously committed, we had about 12.5% of the people. That is 1 in 8. And when I saw that, that's what attracted my attention, because I said, that's getting to be a lot better now. See, when I hear that half of all Americans are in church or synagogue on a Sunday, I think, come on now, really. I mean, they may be in church, but they're not Christians. But now when you're talking about 1 in 8, it begins to be more reasonable. Now, I don't even think it's 1 in 8, my own opinion. But at any rate, these people are religiously committed. Now, that was the first thing. The second thing he found is that religion made a difference in their lives. He asked questions having to do with general happiness about life. Are you content with your life? Happy in what you're doing? And by high percentages, those in the top category said yes. Now, I don't remember the exact figures, but it went right down. So in the top category, those who were basically happy, about 80%. You go down to the second category, 60%. You go to the next category, 45%, and so forth. Bottom category, no religious commitment at all, 20%. So it really shows a correlation between religious commitment and well-being. Very interesting. I also found, secondly, that the family life of those in the top category is far more stable. Far fewer divorces. We're distressed that there are as many divorces as there are among the evangelicals, but the statistics show far less than in the population at large. The third thing he found is that there's far less prejudice among those who are highly religiously committed. It's not what you'd expect. You'd say, in the top category, people who are religious must be fanatics. They must dislike people of other races and other creeds. That's not true. That's the way they're portrayed on television. They're either bigots or crooks when you put a religious figure on television, but it's not true according to the Gallup poll. And then the final category that he had was that these people tend to do things for other people on a volunteer basis weekly. So you actually do something for which you're not paid for other people at least once a week, and the categories kind of went down again, 80%, 60%, 40%, and so on. Now, that seems to say within the limits of the value of something like that, that there are a bunch of people, 1 in 8, for whom religion makes a difference, and if we're talking about allegedly Christian people in there, we would say some evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ is really in their lives. But now, what does that suggest? Speaking in our situation, if you've got half of all Americans in church on a given Sunday, I'm speaking broadly, and only one quarter of those people, one in eight of the general population, give evidence of any work of the Spirit of God in their lives, it tells you that three quarters of the people sitting in your church are not Christians. Now, that's a generalization. Of course, it certainly varies from place to place, but I'll tell you, our church in Philadelphia, we have taught the Bible and worked with those people, and we have 1,000 people or so there every single Sunday. I would not for a minute assume that every single one of them is a Christian. I don't know their hearts, God knows that, you see, but there is a great need to grapple with the truth of the gospel and present it in such a powerful way that these people are actually transformed. And that's what we pray to do. Now, I want to talk about something else. I want to talk about redemption as the third of these doctrines that have to do with the Christian world and life view. And I'm going to put a diagram on the board. But I think what I might do, it's a quarter to the hour now. I think this might be a good place to just pause and take some questions, have a break, and then when we come back, I want to do that without interruption. I just think it might flow better that way. So let me pause and ask, first of all, if there are any questions, any comments you'd like to make. It doesn't have to be questions, but any comments you might have. I admit I didn't give you a warning on that. You need a warning to write down questions. Let's pause and stand up and stretch a little bit, and then I'll talk about the doctrine of redemption when we come back. Taking time, and we really don't have enough time to pursue all the ramifications of these points, but I'm trying to develop a sequence here as we move from the problem to the doctrine of God to revelation, and now I want to talk about redemption, salvation, because that's the focal point of the revelation. It's not just God, but it's God in history to save us through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at a particular passage. And that is from the end of Romans 3. The other night we looked briefly at Romans 1, which develops the problem. You know the sequence of Romans. Paul talks about the gospel, then he talks about sin, which is the need for it. He deals with the excuses that people make in chapter 2, saying that is true, others are like that, but not me. Then he has a brief excursus to answer a few questions, and he concludes, summing all up under sin, in verses 9 and following. There is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. It's a wonderful description of what in theology is known as total depravity. Now, having done that and having wrapped up the whole world in that blanket condemnation, he gets in verse 21 to talk about the gospel. Remember earlier he had talked about the good news, which is the fact that righteousness from God is being revealed, and then instead of talking about that, he talked about the wrath of God being revealed. But finally now, when he gets to verse 21 of chapter 3, he's back to righteousness, and he says, "The righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known." Now, he wants to explain how that comes to us, and he says it comes to us through the work of Jesus Christ. And then here he uses these great words, great theological words, to describe what Jesus did. So, in verse 24, we have justification. They are justified freely by his grace. And we, in the same verse, we also have redemption, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then, in verse 25, propitiation, though they knew International Version doesn't do that. They call it sacrifice of atonement. I've talked to the translators. They say the reason they did that is nobody knows what propitiation means. Well, that may be true. I don't think anybody knows what sacrifice of atonement means either. But at any rate, the word is propitiation. So you have these three great terms there, and this is the description of what was accomplished by Jesus Christ in order that the righteousness of God apart from the law might come to us. Now, I'd like to do a diagram at this point. I don't normally do diagrams because when you're preaching in my context, you just can't do that. It doesn't work real well, but it does here, and I've got a blackboard and some chalk. So I want to do a diagram which is a triangle involving the three points of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and ourselves, Christian men and women. And it looks like that. First of all, God the Father up here, and then Jesus down here, and then over here, ourselves. Christian men and women. Now, that's the triangle. Those three points are connected by three lines that go like that. And each of those lines stands for one of those three words. I'm doing this because a lot of people have found this helpful, and I hope you will as well. Now, this line over here that connects Jesus and God the Father stands for justification. And this line connecting God the Father and ourselves, I've got that wrong. I don't mean justification. It stands for propitiation, the word that we have got out of there. And this is justification. And down at the bottom, the word is. See, I could never be a school teacher because nobody would be able to read my writing. Everybody would flunk, and it would be my fault. Now, let's talk about each of those words. First of all, propitiation. Where does that come from? That's a word that comes from the sphere of ancient religion, quite apart from Christianity. In the ancient world, the basic idea of religion was this. There must be a god somewhere, or gods. We don't know who he or she or they are. But if there is a God, and we believe there is, it's got to be a moral universe somehow, because the business of God is to maintain order. In this moral universe, I live, and I don't do everything right. I make mistakes and sin. And if it really is a moral universe, then God, the God of this universe, or the God sooner or later is going to get me, right? So what I need to do is get God or the gods to stop being angry at me because of my sin. How do you do that? Well, the way you do that is by offering sacrifices, because the priests tell us that gods like sacrifices. Now, that sounds like an awful, simplistic, pagan, superstitious, inadequate view of religion, but let me point out it's far better than the view that our contemporaries have, most of them, because at least the ancients believed in a moral universe and saw themselves as sinners. Right? They knew something had to be done about it. So they're far smarter in this than our people who say, well, it's all relative and it doesn't make any difference what you're doing. So the word that is used for that, presenting your sacrifice in order that by making a sacrifice you get God to stop being angry, the word that's used for that is propitiation. Now, propitiation means to turn aside the wrath of God. But now we say, how come that word got into Christianity? Why is that found in the Bible? Because we know we can't do that. You and I can't bring a sacrifice and get God to stop being angry because we're sinners and nothing we do can possibly merit salvation. That's true. But you see, in Christianity, what makes the difference is that it's not we who make propitiation, but it's Jesus. Jesus makes propitiation. That's what his death on the cross means. It's by his death that the wrath of God against sinners is turned aside. Now, if we would turn that into an arrow, we get the idea of what's involved, because it's an arrow that points that way. And what that really means, if we use grammatical language, is that Jesus Christ is the subject of the action and God the Father is the object. Jesus propitiates the Father. Father doesn't propitiate Jesus. Father doesn't propitiate us. We don't propitiate anybody. This is something that Jesus does. He does it by his death. Now, that's what propitiation means. Now, justification, this line over here, is a word that comes from the legal system or from the courts. So that word comes from religion. This is a legal word. Now, it's important to understand that justification is the opposite of condemnation. Because if we do what we often do, and usually it's very helpful, that is, take the word and break it down and treat its meaning on the basis of its etymology, we get the wrong idea. Because justification, if you break it up, is made up of two Latin words, justus, which has to do with righteousness or what is right or just, and facio facere, which means to make. So If you treat it on the basis of the etymology, it means to make righteous. Now, let me point out that that is the difficulty in the Catholic system. The Roman Catholic system, operating on the basis of the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Scriptures, deriving their understanding of theological terms from Latin more than from the Greek or the use of that accurately in the Bible, the Catholic system says, yes, justification is God making us righteous. That's something that happens over our lifetimes. And if it doesn't get accomplished in our lifetime, it goes on in purgatory. And so what the Catholics do is merge justification and sanctification. That's the essence of Catholic theology. They don't deny grace. God's grace is necessary, but God's grace justifies through the sanctification process. And what happened at the time of the Reformation is that Luther tried it. He found out it didn't work. He was not getting holy or getting satisfaction from God until he began to read Romans and realized that a righteousness from God has been revealed, according to which the law and the prophets testify, and this righteousness is received as a free gift by faith. So the righteousness of God by which we're justified is something God gives, and justification is not something I attain, but rather it's the declaration of God that we now stand in a right relationship before the bar of his justice. Now, as I said, justification is the opposite of condemnation. What happens if you've got an accused person in court and the judge condemns him after hearing all the evidence? Does that make the person guilty? Doesn't make him guilty. He's guilty. All the judge is saying is, you're guilty. We recognize that you're guilty. It's a declaration. And by the opposite token, when you talk about justification, it doesn't make the person just, but it's a declaration that he is just. Ah, but now we have a problem. If it's a declaration that he is just, how can anybody possibly be justified because we're not just? And the answer is, we're justified on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. So look, propitiation comes first, then justification. And if you make it an arrow, it goes like that, because God is the subject of that action, we are the object, and it's on the basis of the propitiation provided by Christ that God justifies. Now, Paul makes that very clear toward the in the middle of this section, because he goes on to say, after he's talked about those three words, that God did it, that is, he justified us. God did this in order to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be both just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Christ Jesus. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, what he means is this. Before Jesus Christ came and made propitiation, God was justifying sinners. Because when Adam sinned, Adam didn't go to hell. When Abraham sinned, Abraham didn't go to hell. When Moses sinned, Moses didn't go to hell. God was justifying them. He was treating them as if they stood in a right relationship before his law, but they didn't. And so you look to that past history and you say, now, we can understand how God might have wanted to save them. We would do the same thing in the same circumstances. We're all nice people. But he couldn't do it justly, could he? Because, I mean, what would you think of the judge who just says to all the criminals, so, you know, I just forgive you, go free. Hey, he's not doing his job. And unless God punishes sin, God isn't doing his job. He can't be the just ruler of the universe and simply excuse it. And so, before the coming of Jesus Christ, there was something like a shadow on the good name of God. We could appreciate the fact that he was saving sinners, but it wasn't right, was it? And so God doesn't seem really to be just. And then Jesus comes, and Paul says, now we understand how God could be both just and the justifier all at the same time. He was justifying them, but he was doing it in anticipation of the death of Jesus Christ, which was going to make full satisfaction for their sins. Now, when you talk about it in the court, it's hard to get into criminal law. You talk in terms of debt because it gives a better idea. Here's somebody in court. They owed a huge sum of money. They're about to be thrown into jail for the debt. Somebody else comes in and pays the fine. As far as the court is concerned, there's no charge against the guilty. He's free to go, justified before the law. He didn't pay it, but his friend did, and that's what Jesus did. So it's on the basis of the propitiation that God justifies. Now the last of these terms is redemption. And again, we need to make it into an arrow because Jesus redeems his people. And it goes like that. Now, before we even talk about the word, let's just look at that diagram. It's complete now. Think of what it says. First of all, it says that you and I don't contribute a thing, right? We stand over here. We're on the receiving end. God justifies. God the Son, Jesus redeems. It also tells us that Jesus is the Savior. Because look, it all flows from him. He does something in relationship to God the Father. He propitiates the Father. He does something in relationship to his people. He redeems us. And then it has God at the position that he belongs, God the Father, as the judge. Because it's on the basis of the propitiation that God justifies. Now, you've got an awful lot together in that one diagram. But now, what about redemption? Propitiation comes from the ancient world of religion. Justification comes from the ancient world of law. Redemption comes from the commercial world of buying and selling, because that's what the word means. It means to buy, as the word demo, demere there, that's to buy, and then it has re, which is to buy again or to buy out. Because a lot of the buying and selling in the ancient world had to do with the buying and selling of slaves, it takes on that overtone. So to redeem is actually to buy the slave in the marketplace to set the slave free. That's the spiritual meaning of the word redemption. And of course, that's what Jesus has done for us. He set us free. Now, what I'd like to do is turn to the best illustration of this I know in all the Bible. It's one of the minor prophets. In fact, it's the first. It's the story of Hosea. Hosea was not, of course, the first of the minor prophets chronologically. He actually came somewhat late. He tells us at the very beginning that the word of the Lord came to him during the reigns of three kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam II, the king of Israel. Now, Hezekiah began to reign in the third year of Hoshea, who was the last of the kings of Israel before the Assyrian invasion when the city was destroyed. Hosea received and prophesied over a period of 50 or 60 years, right up to within 6 years of the end. He's not one of the early prophets, but the reason it appears first, in my judgment, is because of this story. There are a lot of things that are going to be said in the prophets from this time on that are very grim, talking about the sin of the people and the judgment that is coming and the inevitability of judgment, and all of that is very harsh at times. But the story with which it all begins is a love story. Because God says, I love the people, and because I love the people, I'm not going to let them go. I'm going to win them to myself. Now, God came to Hosea on one occasion and said to him, Hosea, I am going to ask you to do something that you're going to find very difficult, but I want you to do it because what I want to do in your life is an act and demonstration of how my people are toward me and how I am toward them. And what I want you to do is this. I want you to marry a woman, I'm going to tell you who she is, who is going to be unfaithful to you. You're going to love her, marry her, be faithful to her, but she's going to be unfaithful to you. And she's going to start running around with other men and dishonor you and break your heart and all of that. But you're still going to love her because that's the way I love my people. Even though they run away, I love them. You see, they commit spiritual adultery. They're doing it all the time. They're doing it right now. But nevertheless, you are going to love that woman because that's the way I love my people in spite of all that. So Hosea did it, and he tells about it at the beginning. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now, we don't know how long they lived together, happily, if at all, but at any rate, they lived together long enough to have some children. And when the children were born, God intervened in the story again to name them. Verse 4. She had a son, and the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel. I guess when Hosea heard that, at first he must have thought that he didn't hear God clearly, or else God had stuttered, because Jezreel sounds like Israel, prince with God, and that would make a good name, but Jezreel means scattered, not a very good name at all. And so he would say, why in the world should I call my son scattered? Because, said God, that's what I'm going to do with the people. They're sinning, they're going their own way, and I'm going to judge them for their sin, and part of that is I'm going to scatter them across the whole face of the earth. And it happens. Assyria fell, and the Jews went into captivity, and later Jerusalem fell, and the Jews went into captivity, and Jews are found everywhere on the surface of the planet, even here in Brisbane, I understand. So scattering was literally fulfilled. Then Gomer had a second child, this one a daughter, and God said, call her Lo-Ruhamah. Now, that name is composed of two Hebrew words. Lo is the negative, means no or not for the Lamech. And then Ruhamah means pitied or loved. So God said, call her Lo-Ruhamah because the time's coming when I'm not going to show pity on them anymore. And people are going to look on and say, their God doesn't love them anymore. And that describes a lot of Jewish history, not pitied by God or man, it would seem. And then there's a third child, again a son, and God said, call him Lo-Ami. Now, Lo-Ami means not my people, because God says the time's coming when they're not going to be my people anymore. People think of the Jews as the people of God today, but actually the church is the people of God, composed of Jew and Gentiles, not the Jews nationally. And so here's the history of Israel, Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, Lo-Ami. And at that point we look at it and say, but yeah, I thought this was a story of the faithful love of God, and all we have here are judgments, and that's true, but God says you haven't heard the end of the story yet. We're only at the beginning, and the time is coming when I'm going to bring this woman back, and when that happens, I'm going to change the name of the children. And so Jezreel, which means scattered, is going to stay Jezreel, but with a different meaning. It's going to mean Jezreel planted, because the same Hebrew word has the two connotations. The same gesture that you throw something away is this gesture a farmer would use to plant grain. He would carry it in a sack around his neck, put it in his hand, throw it out into the field, and so forth. So Jezreel becomes Jezreel. Lo-Ruhamah, God says we're just going to drop the negative. And so not pitied is going to be pitied or loved. And then finally, Lo-Ami, not my people, is going to become Ami, my people. Now, that is what God explains. The time is coming, in spite of their sin, when the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So they're going to be called Ami. And then at the very end, say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Now, if you turn to the end of chapter 2, you get all the names together, all in one verse, 23. I will plant her for myself in the land, Jezreel. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one, Ruhamah. And then I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And there's the word Ami. So God says it's going to turn out all right. Just hang in there. Well, it may turn all right in the end, but in the meantime, there's an awful lot of trouble. And what happened is that everything God said from the beginning came true. Gomer was flirting with another man. First thing you know, she went off with another man. And Hosea was left behind. Now, a life like that is downhill. Sin is always downhill. We've seen it in Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. The story of Jonah shows what happens when you run away from God. The same thing happens here with Gomer. And what apparently happened is that although she had left Hosea for somebody that she thought would care for her very well, because he had a lot of money, and preachers don't have much money usually, pretty soon that man got tired of her, and then she ended up with a man who wasn't able to take care of her quite as well as that, and after that was somebody who couldn't take care of her even as well as the previous man, and eventually she was living with somebody who didn't have enough money even to feed her properly or clothe her. And at this point, God made that known to Hosea and instructed Hosea to behave toward her the way he behaves toward his people even when they run away. And so Hosea went down to the marketplace and he bought the things that his wife lacked. And as I read it, he must not have gone to Gomer. He must have gone to the man she was living with and said to him, are you the man that's living with Gomer? Yes, I am. What business of yours? Well, he said, I know you don't have enough money to take care of her. Look, I bought some things. Would you see that she has them? And the man must have thought, what a fool that is, you know, to give me that stuff. And he took it to Gomer, and he pretended that he had gotten it for her. And she praised him, and Hosea said she didn't know that I was the one who did it. That's what I read in verses 5 and 8. She said, I'll go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. And verse 8, she has not acknowledged, the King James says she didn't know, that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil and lavished on her the silver and the gold. So you say, is that the way God operates? Yes, it is. God, that's the second chapter, verses 5 and 8. Is that the way God operates? Yes, that's the way God operates. When Carl Sagan stands in front of the view of the heavens and does not allow them to testify to the glory of God, but says instead the cosmos is all that is or that ever was and that ever will be, God gives Carl Sagan the breath to say it. You see, there's no atheist who ever shook his fist toward heaven and said there is no God who was not allowed to live and provided with the necessary health and breath to say there is no God by God. You see, that's what God does when we run away. And how about as Christians when we run away? You disobey, you go your own way, God doesn't strike you down. God cares for you, even when you run away. You see, that's meant to woo us, to bring us back to Himself. When instead we harden our face and we toughen our heart and we go on as Gomer did. Well, you mustn't think you can go on forever. She didn't acknowledge God's goodness. And so in verse 9, you find that now He's going to take away her grain when it ripens and the new wine when it's ready. And He's going to take back the wool and the linen. See, and she still doesn't come. You get down to verse 14. It's the next in the sequence. The four therefores here, you see. Verse 8, therefore I will. Therefore I will. Verse 9, therefore. Verse 14. So verse 14, you think something really dreadful is going to happen right now. I mean, first of all, He took care of her when she ran away, but she didn't respond to that. Then He took away the necessities of life, and she didn't respond to that. Now you think God is going to really make it bad, but what you find here is this. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Achor means trouble. So the valley of Achor, trouble, becomes a door of hope. How does that happen? Well, we don't have it here, but we know the answer to that. God turns our door of trouble into a door, our valley of trouble into a door of hope, because Jesus takes our trouble upon Himself. You know, He said before His crucifixion, see that ye be not troubled. And then in almost the same breath, He said, now is my soul troubled. You see, so He took our trouble upon Him that we might not be, and the story bears it out. Well, what happened is that this woman apparently sank so low in the social scale of the day that she became a slave. And probably for debt. You could become a slave in different ways in antiquity. You could be conquered by an invading army. People would be taken away into slavery. You could be born of slave parents. That would make you a slave. But you could also become a slave by debt, because if you owe money, eventually you don't have anything to repay it. All you have is your own body. That is your final resource. You're sold. The money goes to the person to whom you owe the debt. So apparently that's what happened to Gomer. And the time came when she was sold on this auction block in the city of Samaria. And God told Hosea to go down and buy his wife back. Now, we know a lot about the sale of slaves because of ancient records. They were always sold naked, for one thing, because then you could see what you were getting. And if you've got a great big fat guy up there, you sure wouldn't pay much for him. But if a beautiful woman was up there, the men who did the buying in the marketplace would pay an awful lot for the woman, because what they're getting is the body of the slave girl. And apparently that's what happened to Gomer. She was put on the auction block, her clothes were taken off, and God said, now you go down and bid, buy your wife back. And so He did. He said, 13 pieces of silver. And there was somebody bidding against Him, and this other man said, 14 pieces of silver. Hosea said, 15. Another man said, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel of barley. And Hosea said, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. There were no more bids. The auctioneer said, sold to Hosea for 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. Now, he owned his wife at that point. If he wanted to kill her, he could have. If he had hated her because of the way she had treated him, dishonored his name and so forth, wanted to get back at her, he could have killed her. He would have been within his rights. But he didn't. Instead, you have the love of this man shining at his greatest peak, because he speaks tenderly to her, exactly what it says in chapter 2. He takes her and he puts her clothes back on her and he leads her away into the anonymity of the crowd. And what he says is this: I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a latek of barley. And then I said this: you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. Old King James said, so also will I be with you. In other words, he promises his love to her, but he claims love from her. And he says, you get no less from me. I'm going to love you the way I always have. And we say, is that the way God loves us? Yes, that's the way God loves us. And that is the way he has loved us in Jesus Christ, because that's what redemption's all about. You see, redemption means to buy in the marketplace and set the slave free. And that's what Hosea did. He bought his wife in the marketplace and he set her free. And it was given by God as an illustration of what God would do one day in sending Jesus Christ. Because you see, if we understand the story, we understand that we're the slave sold on the auction block of sin, and the world is there bidding, and the world bids all its currency. The world will bid, for example, sex, and some people will sell their soul for sex. The world will bid fame, and some people will go to hell for fame. The world bids wealth. People will give it all for wealth. But Jesus Christ enters the marketplace, and he says, I bid the price of my blood. And God the Father says, sold to Jesus Christ for the price of his blood, because there's no higher price than that, and we become his. And he says to us, you shall abide for me many days. You shall not play the part of a prostitute. You must not flirt with the values of your society. Do not get your worldview from the people around you in Brisbane. But you see, you shall love me, and so also will I love you. And you know where that works out. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my soul, my eye, my mind too, you know, my life and my mind as well. See, what I'm trying to say on this is that this is not fantasy. This is not a story. I mean, this is what it's all about, and it really happened in history. So when we talk about God, we talk about a real God. And when we talk about revelation, we talk about a truthful revelation. And when we talk about redemption, we talk about redemption in history at the cost of the blood of the eternal Son of God. And that's what we have to offer to our age. Let's not fall short. Let's not betray that. Let's not settle for trash, a mess of pottage instead of the real thing by entertaining the world. The world can do that better than we can anyway. Our task is to teach them the truth.